chapter 19. I think we're going to pick it up at verse 13 today. This is, you know, Paul's in Ephesus. You got the disciples who had been trained under John the Baptist's ministry. And then you have Paul debating in the synagogues. And after he gets kind of kicked out of there, he goes into the school of Tyrannus, a philosophical school, and begins to preach to the Gentiles. This is one of the problems we have in the church today. We have some churches that so emphasize experience that they just don't have much time for God's truth, the meat of God's word, and that's wrong. Then you have other churches that spend so much time focusing on the truths from God's word, but they don't get into experiencing God and allowing God to work through them. Here we see Paul for about almost 2.5 years. He's in Ephesus. He's proclaiming God's truth. He's defending God's truth. But we also see the Holy Spirit working through him in a powerful way. And so, you know, it was even to the point where clothing and handkerchiefs that Paul had come in contact with, people were just touching them and being healed. And again, it's not something we should try to imitate. It's our job to bear the fruit of the Spirit. It's our job to be all that God has called us to be. And it's the Holy Spirit's job to do the work that he wants to do through us. But there's a 1-2 punch. God's truth, acknowledging God's truth, proclaiming God's truth, but then allowing the Holy Spirit to work through our lives. Christianity is not just a list of rules and regulations. It's not just a list of doctrines, okay? Christianity is a personal relationship with the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so we need to allow God to work through us as Paul did here. So now we pick it up in verses 13 through 17. So look at Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 17. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them. So they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Okay, so again, God displays his power. The Greek word for miracles in verse 11 is a variation of the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from it. The explosive power of God being unleashed in this area. Now keep in mind, this was an area they had seen the supernatural. They had seen displays of power, but it was coming from the demonic side. They were worshiping Artemis or Diana, the goddess, one of the ancient false goddesses. And so they had seen the demonic realm and the power unleashed there, people possessed by demons and controlled by demons. And so God intervenes in a powerful way and unleashes his power, showing that he is the Almighty God and that even the demons tremble in his presence. And so you have the situation with the seven sons of Sceva. They were traveling Jewish exorcists, okay? Now, what we know about the first century A.D. with many Jewish exorcists, and we're finding this, by the way, with the Christian church today as well, you had many Jewish exorcists, as well as many Jews, who kind of were blending the Bible with some of the false teachings of the world, okay? So, now, we don't know. I suspect that's the case here with the sons of Sceva, that they were blending true Old Testament truth from the Jewish faith with some of the false magical teachings of sorcery and the ancient occult. Okay, so basically, many we know from history, many of the Jewish exorcists in the first century AD were into incantations and would attempt to cast demons out by just finding the right formula. And so these seven sons of Sceva started to realize that these demons tremble whenever Paul is around. And he's been casting demons out that none of our guys could cast them out. And so this Jesus that Paul proclaims, that's a powerful name there. Why don't I just borrow that formula? And that's what these guys try to do. These guys did not know Jesus. They were not believers. I mean, you look there, and in verse 13, they said, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." Not the Jesus that we personally know. We've heard of Jesus, and we've heard of Paul, but these are not guys who are believers, okay? So many of these ancient Jewish exorcists dabbled with the occult and magic, used incantations, and so some started using Jesus' name to cast out demons, but they were not believers. The example Paul gives us here, the seven sons of Sceva. Now, Sceva was a Jewish chief priest. He may have been a member of the high priest family, the ancient Jewish priest Annas and Caiaphas, okay? But then again, it's also possible that he may be a self-proclaimed chief priest. First century Judaism, well, just like today, you have Jewish rabbis who are very strict and stick to the Old Testament and the Talmud, the Jewish oral tradition now put down in written form. But then you'll also have many Jewish Orthodox rabbis who are heavy into Kabbalah, which is an occultic practice using numbers and the passage words from the scriptures and messing with them in such a way that it becomes a lot like astrology or numerology, but it's an occultic practice. So, you know, this guy could have been a self-proclaimed chief priest who may have considered himself some high power and claimed to be very Jewish in his thought, and in reality he was blending his Jewish faith with occultism. Then it's possible that he could just be a relative of the high priest family and was considered a chief priest. At the same time, even the chief priests are not immune from dabbling in occultic practices. Whatever the case, we know that his sons were into using incantations, and they thought, hey, this Jesus, this name of Jesus, the demons fear that, so we're going to use that name, and we'll mention it's the Jesus. Now, Jesus is a common name among the Jews, so we'll mention that it's the we cast you out in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. And I bet those demons are going to go running. I wouldn't be surprised if these guys had some success, because it's amazing. When I've studied different eyewitness accounts of exorcisms throughout the centuries, it's amazing how many leaders from non-Christian religions have cast out demons in one form or another. Now, we know the Bible says that when a demon comes out of a man, if that guy doesn't get regenerated, doesn't accept Christ as Savior, that demon's going to bring seven of his buddies back with him. Okay? So the present state is going to be worse than the former. But whatever the case, many witch doctors or shamans, a lot of times they got their position because the demons working through them were more powerful than the demons working through the other guys. Okay? These guys run up against this one demon-possessed guy. They literally get demolished. Now, the demon there said that in verse 15, "Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you?" The word for know, K-N-O-W, is a different word in the Greek in both cases. It said that the demon said that he knew Jesus, gnosko in the Greek, which means I know Jesus by experience. It's almost like this demon is saying, I know who Jesus is. He whooped me several times. Okay? So you don't have to explain to me who Jesus is. I've experienced Jesus, and I ran big time. So I personally know Jesus. Not in a salvation sense, but I personally know Jesus. I've done combat with him, and I lost big time. Okay? But the word for knowing Paul is more of a head knowledge. So it's almost like I really know who Jesus is, and I've heard of Paul. I'm familiar with Paul. Okay? Now, for all I know, this demon may have been cast out by Paul. So the demon may have come face to face with Paul. But the fact of the matter is, if Paul's going to go and cast out a demon, whose authority is he going to go on? It's not going to be his own. He's going to go in the authority of the Lord Jesus. See, that's what the name of Jesus is, not a magic formula. If you think you can have anything your little heart desires just by coming up with this little formula in the name of Jesus, and then boom, I'll get it, okay? That's no better than the occultist who's just saying open sesame or abracadabra, another little magical formula. No, in the name of Jesus means you are going in his authority. You're going in accordance with his will. You're asking for something in accordance with his will. So that if Jesus were there at that point, Jesus would be doing the same thing that you are doing, or asking for the same thing that you are asking for. And so it's not just a formula that we throw around. That was the problem here. These guys just try to throw it around. But the demon said, look, I personally know Jesus. He stomped all over me numerous occasions. And I'm slightly familiar with this Paul guy. He might have even cast a demon out, but he went in Jesus' name, in Jesus' authority. So it was Jesus who confronted me, not Paul. Okay? That's why it's important to fast and pray before going to cast demons out of somebody, okay? Because you don't want to go in your own strength. You go in your own strength, you will lose, period. Okay? The wimpiest demon is thousands of times more powerful than you, and thousands of times smarter than you. Okay? But when we go in the name of the Lord Jesus in his authority. Okay? It's just like with David and Goliath. David's problem was a giant, Philistine giant named Goliath. Okay? David's problem was bigger than him. But David didn't fear, because he knew that his God was bigger than any problem he could face. Okay? And so demons are big. I'm not into, you know, bad-mouthing demons and laughing about them, making jokes about them. And I'm not into fighting them either. I will not battle demons in my own strength. But if God leads me in his authority and through the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be a vehicle or an instrument through which the Lord Jesus will do the work that he wants to do and win the spiritual battle that he wants to win at that particular time. So whatever the case, these guys really didn't know Jesus. So the demon overpowered them, and they fled naked and wounded. Okay? You see, spiritual warfare is not something, it's not something that we should take lightly. We really don't have time to get into it, but the full armor of God, I preached on that numerous times. The first sermon I ever preached, I believe, was back in, 1984, 1985. It was on the full armor of God. So jot that down, Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18. Do not go into spiritual... Number one, do not purposely go into spiritual battle unless you have the full armor of God on. Okay? That's number one. Number two, if you're a Christian, whether you like it or not, you're already in spiritual battle. So... it's kind of scary, but when everything's said and done, you're either in battle without your armor on, or you're in battle with your armor on, but you are in battle. It just might be you're getting trampled on so much that you're not even aware that you're in a battle. Okay? Because, I mean, you're just like, you know, television and donuts, or whatever your idol, the idols are in your life, you know, you just keep doing that, so you don't even realize that there's a battle going on. You're getting torn apart. So, but spiritual warfare should not be taken lightly. We need to put on the full armor of God. Put on the full armor of God, you got to have the shield of faith. Okay? That means that the shield of faith means you trust in Jesus as your Savior and your God, and you know that He is the all-powerful one. He is the sovereign one. you have to have that shield of faith, the belt of truth. You know, you got to get grounded in God's word and know the truth, and you got to proclaim the truth, and you got to refrain from being hypocritical. Okay, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. If you're not allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you and to guide you into God's paths of righteousness, don't lock horns with the demonic realm. I can remember when we had to investigate a case of demonic activity going on in a household in Port Orchard. Had about 10 guys all ready to go, and I sat down with them and said, you know, we had prayed, we had fasted. I said, if any of you guys got something that God's dealing with you on, some sinful area of your life that you don't want to be exposed and thrown in front of your face, in front of everybody, then it might be best if you don't go with us. And we went from like 10 guys down to 3 in a minute, okay? And the guy said, well, we'll pray for you from a distance, okay? This is not something you mess with lightly. You've got to have the breastplate of righteousness on, okay? You know, some people like to pray on the full armor of God. I got no problem with that, but you got to also put it on. Ephesians 6 says, put on the full armor of God. It's not something you just pray about. It's something you got to do. You got to get up in the morning and say, Lord Jesus, I want the full armor of God placed upon me. I want to live a life of righteousness through the Holy Spirit working through me. The shoes with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You've got to be prepared to proclaim God's truth at all times. You know, in the United States military, we have a Marine Corps that's supposed to be the force in readiness, which means at any moment's notice, they're supposed to be ready to go. One time, I don't know, about 10, 15 years ago, Congress was thinking of just getting rid of the Marine Corps. Because everything that the Marines do, the other branches do. You know, you've got the Air Force, they got the fighter pilots, you've got the Navy that could fight at sea, you've got the Army that could fight on the ground, and so it was like, why don't we just save money and phase out the Marine Corps? And the whole reason why we kept the Marine Corps, our leaders decided, yeah, but they're supposed to be a force in readiness, that whether it's attacking by land or by sea or by air, these boys are ready to go at a moment's notice. Okay? That's the whole reason that justifies the United States Marine Corps remaining in existence. Okay? Christian church does not have that. We do not have a Christian Marine Corps. So where is our force in readiness? We're it. This is not something you say, well, I'll be ready for spiritual battle 2 months from now, but let's get the Christian Marines to battle for the first 2 months while we get squared away spiritually, and then we'll enter into the battle 2 months from now. No, you got to be ready moment by moment, day by day. You have to be prepared to proclaim the gospel of peace at all times, at a moment's notice. Okay? This is not something you could just pass off on anybody else. You got to have the helmet of salvation. Look, if you're not saved by Jesus, if you have not trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, don't. Please, don't try to engage in spiritual battle. You got no business messing with the demonic realm if you don't even know Jesus. You're no better than the sons of Sceva. Okay? You got to have the helmet of salvation. The only offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit, which Paul tells us is the Word of God. The United States Marine Corps, they used to get you to the point where blindfolded, you could take apart your M16, your rifle, you could put it together. It was with you at all times. You were never separated from your rifle. You had to know it inside out. Okay? That's the way we've got to be with God's Word. We've got to be so grounded in God's Word that we've got to be able to... I recommend bringing your Bible with you wherever you go, but if you don't have it with you, you better be up on verse memorization. Because if you don't have your Bible with you, you're going to want to be so grounded in God's Word that you're going to be able to share biblical truth and refute the lies of Satan by recalling passages to your mind from the Scriptures. But you've got to be grounded in God's Word. Sad thing is, the average Christian If Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses showed up on their doorsteps today, the average Christian would get blown away, would lose the debate with them. When those guys have errors and lies, and we have the truth, okay? We need to get more grounded in the truth than those in Satan's world are grounded in their lies. Now, when everything's said and done, let's just take a look at Romans 13. You know, what is putting on the full armor of God? What exactly is that? Paul tells us, he calls it the armor of light in Romans 13, verses 12 to 14. Paul tells us this. You know, we've got to have Paul's sense of urgency. If in your spiritual walk you keep talking about tomorrow I'm going to serve Jesus, tomorrow I'm going to witness to my neighbors, tomorrow I'm going to disciple that person that God has put in my life, it's not going to get done. You've got to have a sense of urgency. Paul was like, I'm going to do it today because tomorrow's not guaranteed. Okay, so Paul could say in Romans 13, starting at verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. He's saying that you got to, don't say tomorrow. Do it now. Put on the armor of light. Okay? And the armor of light is the full armor of God. It's the same thing. Okay? Verse 13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You see, putting on the full armor of God is the same thing as putting on the armor of light is the same thing as putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. What putting on the full armor of God means getting rid of the old you, who you were before you knew Jesus, and allowing the Holy Spirit to renew your mind, to change you from within, to cleanse you from within, okay? So that you are becoming more and more like Jesus each and every day. Spiritual warfare should not be taken lightly. If you go into battle, you want to go into battle in Jesus' strength. Okay? You want to bring Jesus with you and allow Him to conquer the demons, acknowledging that you have no power over them. The only authority you have over demons is through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. In this situation, you know, the demons knew and feared Jesus, yet using Jesus' name without believing in Him could be detrimental to one's health. Now, I'm sure there's probably some wimp demons out there, still more powerful than us in our own strength. There's probably some wimp demons who, if some non-believer just throws out Jesus' name, that's probably enough for the demon to go running, okay? But there's some demons who are so bad that you can call on Jesus to cast them out. You know, Jesus told His apostles, look, some demons are so bad, they're not going to come out without prayer and fasting. And then Jesus walked over and cast the demon out like he was nothing. Okay? We need to be a people of prayer. And as God leads us, we need to fast. What fasting does, by the way, is it denies yourself temporarily. You know, God doesn't want you to beat yourself up and all, but you temporarily deny yourself pleasures of the flesh and some of the necessities of the flesh so that you focus on your spiritual needs. Okay? And the more you focus on the spiritual realm and the Lord Jesus, the more like Jesus you become. It's like less of you and more of Him. That's the way we have to be when we enter into spiritual combat. Now, take a look back in Acts chapter 19, and verse 17 tells us that these guys fled out of the house naked and wounded. You know, they're probably all battered and beaten and bloody. And by the way, we're still getting reports of this to this day. You know, 100-pound lady be possessed by a demon and taking 200-pound, three or four 200-pound guys and throwing them around the room like they're rag dolls. Okay? The documentation, the eyewitness documentation, a true supernatural demonic possession and the authority of Jesus over the demonic realm, the documentation for that in this century is stronger than probably any other time in the history of mankind. yet the world continues to just ignore the obvious. But whatever the case, in verse 17 it says, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now what this is telling us is that if there is a true demonstration of the Lord Jesus' power, okay, even those who do not believe will tremble. Okay? So you had a community there that was into spiritual power, but they were into tapping into the demonic realm. Once they saw that even the demons flee from Jesus, once they saw that you don't throw around Jesus' name if you're not a real believer, it even caused non-believers to fear and respect the name of Jesus. You know why the name of Jesus is not really respected and feared in this culture to the degree that it should be? It's not because of any inadequacy on Jesus' part. Jesus is God. But let's face it, the church has not allowed God's power to work through them. We've tried to do too many things in our own strength. And if that's the kind of Jesus we're going to present, it's not the true Jesus of the Bible. Whatever we do in our own strength is not going to be impressive or intimidating to the world. Whatever the case, this led to repentance and revival in Ephesus. Look at verses 18 through 20. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Okay? You see, God's word was spreading throughout the region, but you have that 1-2 punch. Paul is proclaiming the truth, and he's debating and dialoguing, but he's proclaiming the truth, but God's power is also unleashed. Okay? If you try to have just one or the other, it's not going to have the impact that it should have. We have to proclaim God's truth, but we also have to allow God to display His power. Sometimes all that means is practicing what you preach. Because the only way you can obey God's word is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you get a guy who's preaching the word and allows God to transform his life. That is the power of God's kingdom unleashed in the community. You get a guy who's proclaiming God's truth, but is not practicing what he's preaching, there's no power there at all. Okay? Now let me say this. Sometimes God wants to unleash more power than just transforming someone's life. My whole view on this, I'm not Pentecostal enough for the Pentecostals, and I'm not Baptist enough for the Baptists. Somewhere in between in theological no man's land. But my view is that it's our job to allow the Holy Spirit to bear His fruit in our lives. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, right on down the line, okay? To bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And then if we do that, God will do whatever else it is that He wants to do. Whether it's through using spiritual gifts or working His miracles through us, whatever it may be. But it's basically our job to bear all the fruit of the Spirit. It's not our job to say, you know what? I like love and joy, but I'm not into patience. So I'm not going to allow the Holy Spirit to make me a patient person. No, it's our job to allow the Holy Spirit to bear all His fruit in our lives. If we do that, and God will also do the work and work His power through our lives to the degree that He wants to. God's word will spread when people hear not only God's truth, but when they see the power. This is why Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 20 and 21, right in that area, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. Now keep in mind, Paul was using words. Okay, so he's not throwing words out the window, but what he's saying is, when you proclaim the word of the Lord, if it's without power, it's not a kingdom of God thing. The kingdom of God, you know, with the gospel as itself, it has the power to save. It has the power to transform lives. And it has the power to do whatever it is that God wants to do in that particular situation. so much of the evangelical church today, we want to preach Jesus, but then we want to jump on the bandwagon, the latest fad that the world is going through. Okay? As if Jesus isn't enough. As if the world really has something to offer the church. You know, maybe throw in a little bit of Sigmund Freud, a little bit of secular psychology, and we'll really make our churches vibrant. Or throw in some principles from some secular CEO, and throw in some business principles and mix it in there, whatever it may be. No, we don't need anything more than Jesus. We've got something to offer the world, and His name is Jesus. And we got to proclaim Jesus in His power. Then we will see people fearing the name of the Lord Jesus. You either come to Him for salvation, or you turn your back on Him. But there's no way that they could just say, it's no big deal, it's just Jesus they're talking about. Repentance and revival in Ephesus. There will be no revival without repentance. This is why I am not real thrilled about people who are telling me that there's revival in America today. I just don't see the repentance. Anybody can say, I'm sorry about what I did, I really want to change, cry about it, stop doing it for 2 days, and then 3 days later you're back doing it again. And that's the name of the game with the evangelical church in America today. If there's going to be a true revival, there's going to have to be true repentance. That means to turn from your sin and turn to the Lord. To turn your back on your sin. That's the way it was in Ephesus. We can't have revival in America until we start burning our idols. The Ephesians burned their magic books. We got to burn our idols. We got to smash our idols. But we Americans do not want to let go. We want Jesus plus this idol or Jesus plus that idol. That you can't get true revival. You want to see revival? Go to third world countries. And you'll see some real revival going on. China. The underground church in China where you could lose your life or be in prison or be beaten for proclaiming Jesus. The Christians in the Middle East. Because they're so persecuted by the Muslims. You want to see true Christianity. You want to see true revival. And I'll tell you, you know, we think of Christianity as like an American religion. There are more Bible-believing, born-again believers in Asian countries than there are Americans. Believers and non-believers in America. We don't have 300 million Americans. Yet you've got over 300 million believers in Asian countries. You now have over 300 million believers in the southern half of Africa and also in Central and South America. Okay? So I think it's by the year 2000 and by the year 2050, less than one out of every five born-again Christians will be a European male. In other words, you know, an American who can trace his roots back to Europe and that type of thing. So God is doing some powerful things in countries. And, you know, I think the reason why it happens that way is because what does somebody in a third world country have to depend on except for Jesus? I mean, you can't depend on your wealth. You can't depend on your car. You can't depend on your job. You can't depend on your food. You got nothing but Jesus. Here in America, we got so many idols that we refuse to smash. I just don't think we're seeing true revival. See, a lot of experiences in the evangelical church, the Christians who claim to be Bible believers, but I really don't see the true revival that we're seeing in third world countries or that we see in the book of Acts. We cannot have revival in America until we start burning our idols. Now, the fear of the Lord spread. Look at Proverbs 1:7. Proverbs 1:7 tells us this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. But later on in Proverbs, it tells us, not only is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge, but the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of wisdom. Okay? See, basically, according to the Bible, according to God, okay, no matter how wise or how knowledgeable or how smart you are, if you haven't reached the point where you acknowledge there is a God and I am not him, and I fear his judgment, if you haven't reached that point, you haven't even begun to learn anything worthwhile. You haven't even begun to learn anything of eternal value. Okay? Because the Bible is talking about spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge. Okay? You could be a brilliant scientist who has figured out all these different things and advanced our technology, but if you think there's no God and there's no hell and there's no life after death, you haven't even begun to learn as far as God is concerned. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now let me say this. It's really tough, but we as Christians need to put these three passages together, okay? One is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Okay? And the Hebrew scholars will tell us, well, fear doesn't really mean fear. It means respect and awe. Okay? They tell us that over and over again. But they keep translating it fear. Okay? So what that tells me is, in this reverence and respect that we have of God, there's still a certain amount of fear that's involved. Kind of like, you know, not the fear like you fear a terrorist and that type of thing, that you fear something evil, but more like the fear like, you know, your dad told you not to do something when you were a little kid, and you went right out and did it, and then your mother found out, and your mother tells you, now wait in your room, I'm going to tell your dad, and when he gets home, he's going to deal with you. And when you're sitting down in your room and you know that you have sinned, you know that you have done wrong, and that your father's going to come there and he's going to enforce justice, that gut feeling you have there, that fear, that's the kind of fear we're supposed to have of God, only it's basically the eternal flames of hell. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Having said that, does that mean, but once you accept Jesus, the fear is all gone? No. Because Paul then says, hey, look, don't take your salvation lightly. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us, work out your salvation. Don't work for it. Salvation is not by works, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says the reason for that is because it is God who is at work in you and wills to bring about his purposes through you. You see, is Jesus your friend? Yes. Is he one of us? Yes, he became one of us. Is he your Savior? Yes. Does he love you? Yes. But he is still the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is still the God who created the universe. He is still the God who raised Lazarus from the dead. He's still the God who parted the Red Sea and then closed up the Red Sea on the Egyptian armies and wiped out the most powerful military on the planet Earth at that time. You know, think about it. Jesus loves me. And I enter into this personal love faith relationship with Jesus, but keep in mind, Jesus is still God. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. Okay? I mean, how would you feel if you were like, you were given an assignment to do, if the President, let's say the President of the United States asked you to do some research on some issue, okay? Would you be like, my deadline is coming up in a week, but I can kind of, you know, wait till the night before and kind of slime through it and, you know, just kind of throw it together and then just kind of hand it to them, you know. Yeah, here it is. Here's the results of my research. Or would you say, man, this is the President of the United States, like him or not, that's a pretty important person, a lot of authority, I better be real serious about the service I do for him. If he gives me a task, I better be real serious about this so that when I hand him this research, I've done my homework. Okay? this is the President of the United States. I mean, I respect him to the point of fear and trembling here. I better make sure I do it, because the President of the United States is that important. Let me tell you something. The Evangelical Church needs to recognize the Lord Jesus is a lot more important and a lot more powerful than the President of the United States. I mean, most of us, myself included, we tend to slime through life, but then when it's the boss who signs your paycheck, you get real serious, because that's the boss. So I'm going to work for my boss with fear and trembling. Well, what about our heavenly boss? Okay? It's like, well, you know, if I'm a carpenter, I'm going to do A-plus work when I do my carpentry, but I'm going to slime when I serve Jesus. No, no. Shouldn't Jesus be more important to us than the fear of losing our job on this earth? And so, salvation, we start there with fear of the Lord. But even as we go for a walk, we've got to remind ourselves, we've got to work out our salvation, not work for it, because we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Jesus alone. But then once we're saved, God produces His good works in our life. So we then say, hey, I am working for God. Jesus is God. I need to still have that sense of fear and trembling before His presence, so that I am very serious about allowing Him to change me and do the work that He wants to do in my life. So we start out with fear of the Lord's judgment. We accept Him as Savior, but we still say, hey, this is serious business, and we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But eventually we reach a point where John says that perfect love casts out all fear, because there is no fear in judgment. In other words, the more in love with Jesus you become, the more you're going to begin to do the things He's called you to do, just because you desire to do them and you desire to please Him, the less it's going to be a fear relationship. Now, He's always going to be God, and you're always not going to be God, but the fact of the matter is, the more you love Jesus, okay, the less is fear going to be that dominating factor. But if you try to slip back and start acting like the old you, you better work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because Jesus is still God. Jesus is still on the throne. I'll be honest with you, I like it that way. So I used to be on a throne in my life. And boy, I tell you, if a guy made a fool out of himself, I spent the first 21 fear. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But then as we get closer and closer to the Lord, the Apostle John in 1 John tells us that perfect love casts out all fear, because then there's no fear in judgment. So as we grow in our love relationship with the Lord, love begins to cast out that fear. And see, what you have here in Ephesus, the new believers, the fear of the Lord was spread. You had new believers, people accepting Christ as their Savior. They were sharing their testimonies and confessing their sins. And then those who practiced the magic arts, who had now accepted Christ, burned their books and had a large bonfire, books of magical spells and incantations. Do you realize there are people today who are not believers who accept this as being historically accurate, and they're bummed out because they're involved in the world of the occult, and they're thinking, what a wealth of knowledge we would have today if those books were not burned. If we could just tap into those secret incantations. That's what the New Age movement is all about. The New Age movement is trying to get back to the Ephesian way of doing things before Paul preached Jesus. Okay? We're gonna pick this up. They, you know, they burned over 50,000 pieces of silver worth of books, which is about approximately 200 years of wages for the common laborer of that time. It's a lot of money. It's a lot more. I'm not planning on living to be 200 years old, so it's more money than I'm going to make. But Jesus was valuable enough for them to burn these things. We're going to talk about that next week, because I'll tell you, I've got, if you went through my library, you'd find some pretty iffy books. Okay? where I have to investigate the world of the occult and stuff, and so there's a satanic Bible there and stuff like that. You just have to find where is it that God is calling you. But I tell you, if I came out of alcoholism and accepted Jesus, you wouldn't find me witnessing in bars. Okay? If I came out of the world of the occult, you wouldn't find me having a lot of occultic books in my library. You know, it's like, if this used to be my worship, I need to burn it and get rid of it and then move on. But we'll talk about this next week. I wanted to finish this passage this week, but I think we're going to talk about it because there's some really important principles about smashing idols, removing stumbling blocks, and when you come to Jesus, not looking back. Too many of us want to bring our magic books with us into God's kingdom. They don't belong there. You can't bring your idols into the kingdom of God. See, there's only room for one king in God's kingdom. And so when you come to God's kingdom, you've got to smash your idols. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we thank you, Lord, that you've not just given us your truth and your word, and you've not just provided salvation for us through your Son, but you also want to work through us and mold us and to make us and to empower us and to make us more and more like your Son, Jesus, each and every day. And that you've chosen not just to use us as instruments to proclaim your truth to our community, but that you've also chosen to work your power through us, the power to save people through Jesus' salvation, the power to change, to transform lives. But also, Lord, there's sometimes when you want to unleash your power in such a supernatural way that the only response can be turning to your Son for salvation or total fear. Because you've displayed your power. We thank you, Lord, that we don't have to tell people, look, Christianity is true. Just wait and see. After you die, you'll see that it's true. But we can tell them Christianity is true and the evidence is here and now. That lives are being transformed and that the kingdom of God consists not in words, but in power. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to grow closer to you, and that you would display not only your fruit in our lives, but that you would display your power. And I pray, Lord, that we would not dictate to you what we want you to do, but that we would trust in you, that you know best, and acknowledge that you are on the throne. But we pray, Lord, that we would not quench your spirit, that you would unleash your power through our lives, so that we could be a light in the midst of the darkness of our community, so that sinners can be saved, the saved can grow in faith, and the kingdom of God will grow and spread throughout our community until your Son, the Lord Jesus, returns in power and glory and brings the kingdom of God in its fullest sense to the planet Earth and reigns upon the earth. Lord, I just pray that if there's anyone here that has never trusted in your Son Jesus alone for salvation, that they would acknowledge we're all sinners. There's no way for us to be saved except by acknowledging that we're sinners and that we can't save ourselves, and by trusting in your Son Jesus alone for salvation, knowing that he is God the Son who became a man, and he took our punishment for us and died on the cross for our sins, and then conquered death for us by rising from the dead on the third day. For those of us who believe, Lord, please, Lord Jesus, make us fed up with mediocrity. Call us to higher ground. Cause us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling to the point where we serve you so much out of love and desire that the fear will be tossed to the background. Cause us to never forget that your Son Jesus is our friend and our Savior, but he is still the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.